Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This morning is the eighth sermon in our series in the Gospel of John, and hopefully by now you have picked up that John's Gospel is written so that y'all might believe Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, have life in His name. Now, I know we say that every week, but we don't just say it for filler or to highlight our theme. We say it because that is the purpose for which John himself says he wrote. And we say it because perhaps as my favorite hymn of all time says, we are prone to wonder, Lord, we feel it. Our texts today are a great example of that temptation biting us if we're not careful. We're going to be looking at an interaction between Jesus and a devout teacher of the law, and we're also going to be looking at John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in our day. It's so easy for those of us who take serious God's command to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to get into a text and jump immediately into how can I personally apply that to my day-to-day life. And while as important as that is, when we short-circuit the process, we can tip the scales and we can create far more imperatives, far more commands than God Himself actually gives. When we do that, we ignore a very serious warning Jesus will give later in this gospel. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is they who testify about me. And so you see, in a well-intentioned effort to figure out what God says for me to believe and do, we can miss out on who God is and what He has done. In our efforts to get our theology and our praxis right, like Martha, we can miss out on God Himself. Our text today, again, has someone wrestling with doctrine. We have Nicodemus, but again, Jesus wants more for him than that. Jesus wants to introduce Nicodemus to a person. And to do that, he speaks in terms that Nicodemus, as a teacher of the law, should have recognized. Likewise, there are some very serious, important doctrines that people go to a text like this to ponder, sometimes well and sometimes not so well. But I don't want us to get distracted by some of the terms that carry so much historical baggage. I want us to see what I think John wanted us to see and what I think Jesus was trying to get Nicodemus to see. For us to do that, though, we are going to try to focus on the text in front of us and perhaps not on what we have heard this text taught on in the past. Now, for one as famous as this, that is obviously a difficult endeavor, and it's going to require some heavy lifting and some effort on our part, but I think the payoff is going to be worth it. So, Reformation Covenant Church, let's get started. If you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 3. We will be reading from verses 1 through 21. So don't lock your knees. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with the one who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you not the teacher of Israel, and you do not yet understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but y'all don't receive our testimony. If I've told y'all earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever perishes, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as you can see, there is a lot to cover here, and most people probably wisely will split this up into two sermons. But we kept them together, and I think that you'll see why here in a little bit. The sermon topics vary widely on these texts. If you're Reformed, you might get a sermon on monergistic regeneration from verses 1 through 15. And then you'll get a sermon on limited atonement, or perhaps God's omnibenevolence in verses 16 through 21. If you're not Reformed, you'll likely get instructions on how to get yourself born again, or baptismal regeneration on verses 1 through 15. And then you'll get a sermon on how God loves the whole world from verse 16 and ignore everything else. But strangely, both approaches, if we aren't careful, can be man-centered. The first set of sermons focuses on what man can't do and how bad he is, while the second focuses on man's responsibility and how lovable he is. Now, obviously, that isn't meant to implicate any and everybody that's preached on these texts, but I say it as a warning for us so that we can avoid both of those ditches. Of all the sermons and all of the resources I ran across over the last few weeks, surprise, surprise, I think James Jordan hits the nail on the head when he says John 3 is not about Nicodemus and it's not about individual regeneration. It's about Jesus. Now perhaps it's because I have a soft spot for Westminster-educated pastors who took a swim through Texas. But let's get through the text and let's see if you don't agree with us. In verse 1, we are introduced to Nicodemus as a man of the Pharisees. Now, some would be tempted to immediately classify him as a bad guy for a couple reasons. One, they pick up on the end of John 2 when we're told that people believed in Jesus, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. And then they will say that because there is nothing but wickedness in man, these people were false converts, and so Jesus didn't trust them, and they shouldn't trust themselves either. And then because John says there was a man, they assume that Nicodemus is being grouped in with this set of supposedly false converts. The problem with that is that's making a lot of assumptions. And those assumptions are usually based more on puritanical introspection than they are the actual text. If we go back up to John 2:23, we are told that many believed in His name when they saw the signs Jesus was doing. Well, what have we said over and over again is John's whole point of writing down these signs? So that people would believe in the name of Jesus and that He is the Son of God. So it appears that if we will let the text speak for itself, Jesus is accumulating a lot of followers, and that is a good thing. So John is just saying, in essence, though Jesus was gaining popularity, he didn't let it go to his head. He didn't put his trust in men because he knows how fickle even those of us who really do believe in him can be. The people that believe in him aren't his source of assurance. They aren't his source of confidence. Do we think that if they were true converts, then Jesus would have put his trust in them? No. No, he's too wise. He's too strong in his convictions to do something so foolish. If he entrusted himself even to the best of men, then he would be dependent and unstable. But he trusts in God, and he does so at all times. And that's what allows him to stand firm even when approached by critics, even when approached by skeptics, and even when approached by seekers. That's how he can remain so level-headed, even when dealing with someone the likes of Nicodemus, a wise, learned, older man who, as we learn in verse 2, comes to Jesus by night. Now that leads us to another reason that people assume that Nicodemus is unconverted, is that they pick up on John's association between darkness and unbelief to say that Nicodemus' coming to Jesus at night was evidence of his unregenerate heart. But is that what the text says? In John's prologue, we are told that the light shines into the darkness. And in our text today, Nicodemus is coming out of the darkness into the light. Something that verse 21 indicates is evidence of regeneration, not contrary to it. So we have here God having been working on Nicodemus. And so we're told that Nicodemus came to Jesus just as Nathanael had come to Jesus earlier. And when we see this expression used in the gospel, it raises at least the possibility that the person is coming in faith or in order to pledge their allegiance to Jesus in some way. Sure, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but as you know, not all Pharisees were bad. Some were devout, faithful men waiting for the Messiah like other devout, faithful men and women. Nicodemus seems to be of this ilk, for he uses the same language of Jesus' other disciples. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one is able to do what you're able to do unless God is with him. Nicodemus has been sent as a representative for others, which again totally makes sense. Jesus has been performing many signs and many wonders, and he's been making extraordinary claims, and they all pass the test of what God's people were supposed to examine teachers by. All of his miracles are coming true, and all of his words were in line with God's previous revelation. Nicodemus recognizes this, and so he is sent to go talk to Jesus and find out more. Jesus, we know you are from God. To which Jesus responds with utmost authority, Amen, Amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily, you can bank on this. The only way someone can see the kingdom of God is if he is born from above. Now, virtually all of our translations have, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, which is a possible rendering, and it's obviously the one that Nicodemus hears. But his response isn't as foolish as some people point him out to be. We have to remember, Nicodemus is coming as a representative of Israel. He is not an American individualist. He is not backstage at some quote-unquote revival. He and faithful Jews are looking for the Messiah who will come to save His people. They want a renewed nation and an entire people made whole again. God's covenant promises are not primarily individualistic, and neither Jesus nor Nicodemus thinks that's what they're talking about. They know the bridegroom's bride was the people of God, and the king was a king over nations, not just individual hearts. And so when Jesus speaks of the necessity of a new birth before the kingdom of God will be perceived, there is likely not an individualistic bent in Nicodemus' following questions, nor are they arguing sacramental efficacy. James Jordan mocks the arrogant interpretation who has Nicodemus as a goofy hillbilly, no doubt recalling his time from East Texas. When Jesus says that one must be born again from above, Nicodemus is not so dumb that he says, duh. Well, how can a person be born again when he's already old, huh? He can't just crawl back into his mama and be born again, can he? That's not Nicodemus. That's East Texas. No offense. Bless your hearts. Nicodemus knows that the Messiah is going to come save the world. And so he takes Jesus at His word. Jesus says man is literally unable to see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. There's no other possible way for man to experience God's reign unless there is a birth from above. There's no dispute from Nicodemus that mankind is in a bad way. And therefore it makes sense for Jesus to suggest that such a thing is virtually impossible. And so Nicodemus is genuinely puzzled and wanting an answer when he asks, how can mankind be born again when we're so old? Can mankind go backwards and start over? Can mankind enter the womb of the earth and experience rebirth? Is there any hope for something like that, Jesus? To which Jesus responds, my words are trustworthy. Unless one is born with water and the Spirit, people cannot enter the kingdom of God. Post-resurrection and post-sacramental people get distracted and argue about so many things from texts that just aren't there. Jesus is using language that Nicodemus, once steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures, should have recognized. They're speaking of a new birth for God's people, and Jesus says that this thing requires water and the Spirit. Nicodemus, do you remember all the other new births? Remember when humanity got its first start and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters? Remember when God formed man and breathed His Spirit into him? That's the kind of thing man needs. Remember when humanity went off the rails and everything was so corrupt that God gave them a new start with Noah and his family? God poured water all over the earth and then He blew His breath, He blew His Spirit on the earth, and the waters subsided. That's the sort of new birth y'all need. Y'all need to be cleansed. You need to be given new life from above. Remember when Israel was enslaved in Egypt and God sent His deliverer? God parted the waters with the breath of His Spirit, and His people were sprinkled with water as they walked on dry land following His Spirit. That's the kind of divine deliverance the people need, Nicodemus. Mankind needs God to act in the mightiest of ways. This isn't something man can do for himself. Flesh only gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So you shouldn't be surprised that I'm telling you, y'all need to be born, not again, but from above. Jesus makes clear in verse 7 that Neither he nor Nicodemus were thinking primarily about individual regeneration, because Jesus uses the plural. Y'all need to be born from above. Man needs a new beginning from a new beginner. He then says something that should have clicked with Nicodemus, but doesn't. Nicodemus hears what our translators say. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. But Jesus' words are filled with beauty, because he's just as easily saying, the Spirit blows where he wills. And you hear his voice, but you do not know where he comes from or where he is going. And so you could think Nicodemus is being dense, or you could think, as I do, that his wheels are grinding and he's trying to track with Jesus. How is this possible? Isn't this too good to be true? How could such a thing be? After all who love Zion are recorded of asking very similar questions when God promised a new birth before in Isaiah. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a nation be brought forth in but a moment? To which Jesus patiently and respectfully replies to his old new friend, are you not their teacher? And do not even you understand? Don't you remember God, through Ezekiel, saying that he would sprinkle clean water on his people and give them a soft heart? Or through Isaiah, that he would sprinkle many nations and rulers would shut their mouths because they now see what they had not seen and they now hear what they had not understood. Before the heavenly city was born, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. This is happening right now, Nicodemus. Don't you see? Don't you understand? Jesus isn't being dismissive. He isn't being disrespectful. He's being empathetic. And we can tell because he doesn't just stop with that question. Remember, he knows what is in man, and he gives an answer to Nicodemus's deepest longing. How can such good news be true? Because of me, Nicodemus. Unless one is born from above, no one can see the kingdom of God. Unless there is one who was born of water and the Spirit, no one will enter the kingdom. The one who is born of the Spirit comes and goes, and yet no one can explain where he comes from or where he's going. Have you ever known anyone like that? I don't think so. But now you do. I was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Spirit descended upon me at my baptism. I come and go when and where I please, and often people know not how. Brothers and sisters, do you know anyone, even born again people, who come and go like that? No. Jesus is talking about the only person who all this could be true of. And to prove it, he goes on to put an even finer point on things. Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who is from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus, that's me. I'm from above. Nicodemus, do you remember when our people were on their deathbeds because of the snake's bite? That's the condition they're in again. They are fatally wounded. And just like when Moses lifted up that serpent and all who looked on it were healed, so too, when I am lifted up, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. There is only one person that can do that, Nicodemus. Only one who is truly born from above. Only one who can go toe-to-toe with the serpent and emerge victorious in his own right. And only one who can do that for any who would look on him for salvation. Now, whether you think what follows is John's commentary or Jesus's, it's into this context the most famous verse of our day was spoken, into the context of a wise, old, faithful Israelite coming to Jesus asking, begging to know how on earth there could be any hope for the hopelessness he sees around him. How can there be any hope for the world, any hope for the cosmos? This is how Nicodemus. God loved his world such that he himself provided the answer to how can these things be. He sent me, Nicodemus, his eternal son, on a mission that I gladly accepted. I am the one and only, his one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes in me will not experience eternal carnage, but will have life forever. You see, as mankind stands on its own, you're right. They are already without hope. If they weren't looking for me already, Nicodemus, they're already condemned because they haven't believed in the name of the Son of God. Oh, but Nicodemus, the light is here. All who love the darkness will turn from me because they love themselves more than the Creator and Author of life. But Nicodemus, whoever does what is true, whoever's waiting for me, whoever's longing for this born from above one, they will come into the light. They will be caught up in my birth from above, and they will see and follow me into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, I know you're coming by night, but don't be afraid. You've come into the light, and this is evidence that this is the work of God in you. How can any good news be true? How can mankind have any hope because I'm here, Nicodemus? I'm the last Adam. I'm the true Noah. I'm the better Moses. I am the one in whom the water and the Spirit collide. For I am the one who sent them forth all those other times so that you would recognize this one. And I'm here to rescue all kinds of people, Nicodemus. And I'm here for you. You see, that's what I think is going on here in John 3. These aren't rules and imperatives for us to obey in order to get born again. There isn't complex sacramental theology being set forth. This is simply the good news in story form. We're getting to look in on someone genuinely interested in who Jesus is and how Jesus fits into the way this man understands reality. He's wise and he's perceptive enough to know that the people he cares about are in trouble. The world is in trouble. He's in trouble. And yet at the same time, he knows that it's not in God's character and his word to leave them to themselves. He knows that even if God come and give people a cosmic do-over, they would just end up the way they'd always been before. Hopeless. Jesus doesn't deny any of this. Another fresh start wouldn't ultimately help anyone. We don't just need a reset button as if we'll get it right with just one more chance. We've all tried that, haven't we? I'll be good this time. And yet it always ends with the same result, defeat. If you're honest with yourself, you know that another fresh start wouldn't do you or anyone else any good. Not really. Anything but what God has ordained in Christ would be just big one Groundhog Day. Someone had to come from heaven, born from above, born of the Spirit to rescue the nations. And Jesus says He is this one to fix this mess. Now, some people might still be upset that mankind is in this predicament at all. And if you're here this morning, R.C. Sproul has some sound advice. Suppose there actually is a God in heaven. And suppose this God created the world and everything in it. Suppose that in the process of making myriad species of birds, fish, and animals, He formed human beings in His image and gave them the most exalted position in all of creation. Suppose he said, you will be holy even as I am holy, and gave them only one command to obey, but almost immediately after he made them, these human beings revolted by doing the very thing he had commanded them not to do. Suppose God then said, I'm going to provide a way for you to escape my judgment. And he then called Abraham out of paganism, brought him to himself and said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Suppose that he blessed all the descendants of Abraham, expanded them into a whole nation, and said, through this nation, I'm going to bless the whole world. But this nation repeatedly turned against him. Suppose God sent prophets to these people to tell them to come back to him, just as an unfaithful spouse returns to his or her partner, but the people killed the prophets. Suppose God finally said, I love you so much, even though you're a stiff-necked people, that I'm going to send my eternal, only begotten Son to you. But the people rose up against his Son and crucified him. Suppose that God loved the people enough in all of this that while they were in the very act of killing his Son, he transferred the sins of his people to his Son and said, if you'll put your trust in him, if you'll confess your sins and believe in him, if you'll turn your gaze upon Jesus, you will not experience death. I'm going to give you eternal life with no pain, no tears, no evil, and no darkness. If God were to do all that, would you still have the insolence to say to him, God, you haven't done enough for this world that hates you? Surely you hear the audacity in that accusation. God has provided his own Son, not as a theoretical fresh start for mankind, but as an actual substitute for any sick and any dying sinner that would humble themselves and look to him alone for healing. If you're here today and God has been working on you and you're sort of peering out of the darkness, hearing that Jesus is the only hope for mankind, trust, that includes you. Don't neglect such a great salvation. There is no doubt you have tons of questions about how all of this works. So do we. So did Nicodemus. For now, let those issues fade to the background. Come into the light and bask in the glory of Jesus and be caught up in His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection and His exaltation. There's no how-to manual on how to get born again, but there is the promise that if you look on the one who really and truly was born from above, you will be saved. Yes, you. Yes, me. Let's pray. Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.